my first half, in my part, I'm going to focus more on sacrament and a term called theosis. And then Father Will's going to come in the second half, and he's going to walk us through the Eucharistic prayers and the different stages of the liturgy of the Eucharist so that we have a better understanding of what's happening while it's happening. Sound good? Questions, comments before we go on? Before we get started? Perfect. Okay, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Take a moment to quiet our hearts and our minds, and sometimes our phones, and we recognize that we are in God's presence. Jesus, you draw all men to yourself. And you have drawn us here to your church. Thank you for the great gift that you have given us in the Blessed Sacrament. Thank you for the joy it is to be in communion with you. We ask you, Jesus, that you would guide and direct us. Because truly, there is no greater teacher on the Eucharist than you. And so we submit ourselves to you, that you would teach us tonight in the breaking of the bread, that we would recognize you like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We ask for your blessing, and that you would stir up your spirit in us, that we would be wise and forever rejoice in your consolation. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Helen, pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ma'am. Yeah. Now you're ratting on me. The question was, could I provide you a copy of the prayer that I read last week? And the answer is yes. I'll have to bring it next week, but I'll get it. I can't make a copy. I should have it typed out so you can read it, because it's like, yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Okay, I'm gonna have to talk quietly, sort of, because this microphone continues to feedback. I could put it in my pocket and it would still be so loud. So if it gets really bad, you need to wave at me, okay? So tonight we're talking about the Eucharist. I want to put this in context in a way that where you get to walk away with something very tangible and really getting at some of the questions that you have. So at any point tonight, Father Will and I agreed that at any point tonight, that if you have a question, something that you don't understand, something that is just like a burning desire, that, oh man, I've always wanted to ask this, why is it this way, why this, this is the time to ask it, okay? And I'm gonna level the playing field for all of you. Most Catholics are faking it. They don't know what's going on, and we just pretend to know what's going on. But we can all just admit that not all of us know everything, and that we could just ask and it would be okay. If you've been a Catholic for your entire life or are not a Catholic and might want to become a Catholic, we're all the same tonight, and we just want to know, God, why is it this way? Okay? So feel free to do that. That's been one of the greatest gifts that I've had in studying theology in an academic setting. I've been able to ask some of those questions and get those answers. So I want to make sure that you get that. And for certain, Father Will knows everything about the Eucharist, so he can answer your questions. I will simply relay them to him. Okay. He's here in the background. He's getting stuff ready for his second half. And they turn and he's not there. Okay. He went. More copies? Does anybody have the stack? Did we really run out? No. Okay. Good deal. Well, that means there are more than 70 of you, so. Oh, yeah. If you want a copy, you're going to have to sit up front. That's the... So, what are some terms? I'm going to start with this. Initially, when Father Will and I were working on the series, we wanted to... I had said, let's call it Mysterion, because that's the Greek term for the great mystery that refers to sacrament. And we decided instead to go with Communio. Communio is an important spiritual tradition in our church. So our spiritual tradition derives from a number of factors: our historical theology, our dogmatic and systematic theology. It derives from just the common practice, our cultural practices in different regions of the church. So when I say the word communio or communion, what does that mean to you? What does that evoke for you as a believer? That's my question. And this is the part where you participate. Okay, so the Holy Eucharist, being in communion with Christ. What else?
Community.
So community and in what type of sense?
In the sense that we're believers, brothers and sisters in Christ.
Okay, so united in faith. Okay, that's also awesome. Coming together, just in a very simple... You know, there's no... These are all good answers. Coming together, all of them are correct. Coming together, and then you start to see more of, as believers, coming together to celebrate the Eucharist. What else? To you. Oh, wow, so many. This is going to be a good one. Jim. Jay.
Fellowship.
So taking Rodney's answer and Denise's answer, putting them more together, it goes even deeper into that we are almost like a joint venture. We're taking it, we're going deeper into the spiritual matter of things. Yeah. So, yes, ma'am.
I see it as a relationship with Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, I give you some fun things that you've probably heard before. She's saying that in communion we have this what's called a vertical and a horizontal relationship. So, in the vertical plane we have union with God, and in particular the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the horizontal we have union with each other. So we share in something particular. In math, does anybody know what that intersection point is called in math? This is extra nerd points, okay? You can get that. Nah, it's close. You got no? No. It's called a nexus. The nexus, the intersection of two points. That nexus, we would say in the Catholic world, would be communion. The intersection of our horizontal plane, where we are in communion with each other, and also the vertical plane, where we're in communion with Jesus. So it's a unique... It is a wholly unique moment relationship where somehow we are all one and all one with Jesus. No, say it anyways. Coming together as one to worship, one as in the group, but also as an individual. Yeah? So it's making us one with him as a community, but also one in a personal sense. I used the wrong word there, and I want to make sure I don't have to come back next week and keep editing. So there is no such thing as an individual relationship with God, or with Jesus in the Christian sense. There's no such thing as an individual relationship with Jesus. There is, however, such a thing as a personal relationship with Jesus. It is, You could say physically impossible, but for sure the philosophy behind it would be ontologically. It is ontologically impossible to have a relationship with Jesus and be alone. Not only because you're connected to Jesus, but by the very nature of him being the head and him bringing on, grafting himself to the body, you are in relationship to other people. And simply by, in virtue of his humanity, you are, he brings all of humanity together as head. So so God gathers us as persons together as a body. We are in communion with him. He brings us and he makes us one. And in that union, we experience a personal encounter and communion with him. So we share in this really unbelievable, what is a Trinitarian image of how we celebrate as a community. Somehow God is three persons, distinct unto himself, and yet divine, fully divine, and so completely and totally united as one. So too in our Eucharistic worship, in our communal worship, we become like him. We become like God at Mass as a community of persons of one nature united in God's divinity. Good point, Carol.
So one time I heard that going up for communion was our journey to Bethlehem.
Oh, going up to communion is our journey to Bethlehem. That's beautiful. Communion, and maybe not in purely a Blessed Sacrament sense. What else, for someone else here, what does communion mean to you? Yeah.
In community, there's sort of things we surrender as we come to community.
Okay.
So I'm thinking surrender is something.
Okay. So
we surrender part of our individuality or whatever we think.
Yeah. So in John's saying that in community, there's a certain act of surrender that we lose, in a certain sense, that individuality, the I am just this, I am one person amongst many people, and we become part of, we are incorporated into a community of people. Does that sound about right? Anybody else? Thanksgiving? Ooh, yeah, we can save that one for later. That's a good one. Thanksgiving was one. Yeah.
Giving to everybody from our past, our present, and our future. You know, that's just the love in your heart.
Sure. So his point was that when we are in communion, not only are we in communion with Almighty God, which is the ultimate purpose, but almost as if you're thinking we're shooting straight up, we're at least starting here together in our horizontal plane, and we are going heavenward. And so we pick up the church. So when we live here, if you remember from last time, we talked about a model of the church that has three names. So we live in what's called the church, what? The church militant. And the next model of the church is what?
Triumphant.
The church, is it triumphant? Triumphant is in heaven, so you've got that top. There's one in the middle. Suffering. The church suffering. So we are the church militant. We pray for the church suffering, and then you have the church triumphant. Those. So in communion, in the sacrifice of the Mass, in particular, because we can't, it's impossible to talk about the Eucharist and not talk about the Mass in some sense, we are in communion with the entire body of Christ, past, present, and future, because all things are engendered in God. So even those Christians that there were masses said in the 200s and 300s for you. Right? That bread was broken for you. So we break that bread together for others, both here and to come. Which is beautiful, yeah. For me, communion, I consistently go back to a word that Father Will and I make fun of each other for. Because I always say, in John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And Father Will much prefers the remain in me and I in you. So whenever I get to tell you that the proper translation is abide and not remain, I would like to do so. So now you know. But when I hear the word communion, I think of that sense of abiding. A deep union with Jesus that transcends all physical limitations, even spiritual limitations. I am limited in my own spirit to be in union with Jesus. And so that sense of abiding for me is personal, but also it shares in our spiritual tradition of communion. So what are some other names for... So we titled the series Communio because the focus is that the sacraments, which are signs that point to the sanctifying grace, the sharing in God's divine nature, divinization or theosis. The Eastern Fathers called it theosis, where God became like man so that man would become more like God. So in the sacraments, we experience this divinization, this theosis, where I am becoming more like Jesus, not just spiritually, not as if like, well, I better understand my Christian faith so I know how to act better. Going even beyond that, now I'm not just understanding and memorizing. Somehow, like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all of us gazing with unveiled face upon the glory of the Lord are being transformed into that same glory by the Spirit. And so we are, as we perceive Him, as we experience Him, as we see Him and share in His divinity, we become like that glory. And so we chose communio because the sacraments are meant to bring us into that communion. Everything that you've mentioned here today, that is what your baptism, that is what your confirmation, that is what the Eucharist, that is what the sacrament of confession and reconciliation, that is what the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is meant to do, is to bring you into communion with God and each other. So I want to give you that context because I think it's important for us to understand where we're going. Where do we want you to experience a deeper sense of spiritual life? We want you to experience it in your union with God and also your union with each other, which is very important. So what are some other names? We've exhausted communion. You guys have done great. So we call the Eucharist, when we talk about communion, we're talking about it in the context of the Mass. What are other names for communion? We'll just fire them out there. The body and blood of Christ. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. A consecrated host, thank you. The Lamb, what else? The divine presence. There's more. You got more. Come on. You just got to rewind those Catholic tapes. A sacrifice. Yeah. What else? The host. Yeah. The breaking of the bread. Yeah. I like that one. The bread of life. Lamb of God. There comes... There's a second part to the bread of life. The bread of life and a cup of salvation. Also, Paul calls it a cup of... You know it. It's in there. Just cup of... Blessing. Yeah. And, right? It's because... Where did that... She said, where did that come from? Well, you've been sitting here for about, 30 or 40 years. It just kind of... It just piles up. Most Catholics, a lot more scripture than anyone gives you credit for. You just don't know where it is or exactly how to access it. But if exactly, it's just layers. There's so much depth. The cup of blessing. The reason Paul uses the term cup of blessing is he uses it in his personal context. Okay? And what was Paul's personal context? Before he was an apostle, what was he? He was a tent maker, true, but he was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. And does anybody remember who Paul studied under? Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest scholar in Jerusalem to study the Torah. So this was a Jew of Jews. That's why Paul calls himself a super apostle, in a certain sense. It's because he's got it all. So in his context, the cup of blessing is very important. Where does the cup of blessing come from? And he's a Jew. Passover. So, side note, if you want some really interesting reading or study or listen, Dr. Scott Hahn wrote an article that turned into a talk and into a small book called The Fourth Cup. And The Fourth Cup is Dr. Scott Hahn's scholarly work to investigate the Eucharist as a fulfillment of Passover, which it is. That is our Catholic tradition, but how is that possible? And it's the punchline is that Jesus offering himself on the cross is the fourth cup of Passover that Jesus never prays. He stops at the cup of blessing, which is the third cup that he offers at the Last Supper. So when we cannot offer the fourth cup, so Paul says, when we offer the cup of blessing, is that not a share in Christ's blood? What he means is when you break bread like the Lord broke bread at the Last Supper, you are participating in his sacrifice, in the fulfillment of the Paschal sacrifice. So that is just one little term there gives you more context that you could possibly exhaust in one night in what is our tradition when it comes to communion. When we said host, I'm sure Father's going to bring out an unconsecrated host. The host is that small, thin disc. It always cracks me up when you see, like, is anybody familiar with the term hagiography? A hagiography? Hagiography is like, we wrote hagiographies in the medieval times, in the scholastic times, and it's like, it's where you see, like, those super pious saint cards. You know, he just walks around people. These saints walk into the room and just, and it gets really annoying if you live with them. The hagiography is just a depiction, a elevated depiction of holy things. So in art, when you look at the Last Supper, Jesus is always holding a host, which is not possible. Okay? It's not possible. But the point is that the host for us is, it's what we celebrate. It's what the priest will consecrate, but it's also very intimate and personal to us as Catholics. So when we talk about a sacred host, that's what we mean by host, right? And most of you know that. The most beloved term, I think, or the most traditionally beloved term in the Catholic Church for the Eucharist is the Blessed Sacrament. So from that term, in modernity, we derive this idea that the Eucharist is the source and summit of all Catholic faith. Now, you thought we put it in the middle because we just thought, you know, we were just going in order. But we put it in the middle because it is the high point. We are climbing here in initiation. We are climbing in baptism. We are climbing in confirmation. We reach the pinnacle at the Eucharist. Okay? And so, in the Catechism, it says that the Eucharist is the source and summit of all Catholic faith. It's what we are driven to, and it's where we go out from to continue on in living our Catholic faith. So, when we talk about the Eucharist as source and summit, everything that we believe brings us there and leads us back to in our regular practice of our Christian life. Okay. I'm going to pause there for a minute. Questions about You know one thing I didn't say, and it was your point, Maggie. Eucharist. The term Eucharist is essentially means what? Does anybody know? Thanksgiving, right? So what's important to note here, you might say, well, what's the real word for that thing that you do up there? And the answer is all of them, right there. It's in St. Thomas is very famous for this Latin phrase, et, which if any of you are super nerds like me, when you put et in a sentence, et in Latin is and. But if you do something et, it means what? Does anybody know? Both and all, both and. High five, super nerd status, way to go. It means both and. So in our Catholic tradition, both and is very important. So look, Russ, is it the Eucharist or communion? Yes. It's both and. It's et. Is it bread? Or is it the body of Jesus? Yes. Both and. Now this is why, just a side historical note, this is why when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door, included in his 90-odd thesis were the solas. And in the solas were just et. And the reason it was just et is because, for the most part, sola scriptura was the primary means by which Martin Luther tried to create his own theological structure. So sola scriptura was meant to replace, meant to replace what? Scripture and tradition, right? It's both and. You can't have one without the other. Literally. Literally, you can't have one without the other, right? So it has to be both and. Also, what's very important is fides et, you know what, it's in there. Fides et, faith and reason. Most people say works. That's a fair point. But in this tradition, it's faith and reason. So why faith and reason? Because in the Catholic Church, we believe that faith is reasonable. That faith never contradicts reason. It might enhance it. Faith might require certain things to believe, but it is not unreasonable. That there is a philosophical truth that is being attained in these things. Of faith and reason? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, so faith and reason. So it would be, in faith we believe that God is the inspirer of Scripture, right? But as we understand human beings to just be who we are and the way that we interact with God, we don't believe that hagiography in, I want to say it's Luke. At least in my head, the picture I'm thinking of is St. Luke. You see St. Luke bent at a desk that is most certainly made in the 1600s and not like the 300s. And he's got this huge plume pen, and there's an angel sitting on his shoulder, and he's just whispering. Right? So what's that meant to denote? That it's inspired. So there is a time where we believe that the gospel writers, that God was just speaking straight into their ear, and they were simply stenographers taking dictation. So it's more reasonable to say that these men are inspired men. So faith and reason would be, in faith we believe that God inspires Scripture. In reason, we believe that their humanity had a lot to do with the compilation of what they were writing, right? So case in point, it's very obvious that Matthew is writing to Jews, right? And so it is reasonable to say, someone might say, well, that's what God was whispering into his ear, just write it to the Jews. And when you look at Matthew's life, when it's written, how it's written, in the region that it's written, it's full of Jews. And so that's where faith and reason work together. We say that Matthew's humanity informed, and God uses Matthew's humanity. God uses Matthew's context by which to shape and form that gospel. But that would be an example of faith and reason. Does anybody else have an example of faith and reason?
Yeah,
So I surely am not the only person that could come up with a good example, which was not so good. No? Okay. Well, we'll work on it together. So when we talk about communion, okay, now I'll stop here and say we've talked about different names for communion, the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist. Questions that you have about something we've talked about or something that it's brought up for you? Now, I'm going to make you think about it. Surely someone is going to ask at least a question. No? Really, guys? All right. Yeah, Mike. So did Martin Luther not believe in the Eucharist? No, Martin Luther actually certainly believed in a sincere presence in the Eucharist. And he would require later that, you know, he still had a presbyterate, some sort of priestly ministry involved. But his issue really dealt with how the church would go about celebrating certain things in particular ways. Like the cell of indulgences and not being attached to Mass. And so that was more of what Luther is aiming at. What he hits there is both the Mass. he aims for indulgences and hits the Mass. And so he deconstructs it. No, Luther has a solid devotion to communion. In fact, mostly at that time, it wasn't until Zwingli and Calvin where you start to see a real great split in our liturgical celebration. So Lutherans are very close, at least at that time, very close to our liturgical tradition. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Sure. No, that's very good. So something else that stands out when we talk about prayer and we talk about faith and reason, which is not really our topic, but I'll just say that, you know, like when we pray and we believe that we hear God, we also, Paul says you have to test that, right? So there's some reasonableness here. Like when you see Jesus exercise faith and reason, no one exercises it more perfectly than the Lord. When the devil tempts him and he says, throw yourself down from this mountain and, you know, cast yourself in the angel, because you know that the angels will catch you. And then he responds in turn, why? Jesus says, yeah, absolutely. I have complete faith that the Father will save me. But it's unreasonable for me to do that. Not only because it's an affront to God and his own divinity, but also because it's not reasonable to throw yourself off a cliff, right? It goes against. So where we don't drive ourselves towards something without any, I'm going to say check or balance, but they work together. In the same way that scripture and tradition work together, so does faith and reason. Other questions? Yeah. That science and religion are opposed. True. The least read, so Cyril's point was that there's an office of astronomy in the Vatican, and his point is that religion and science are not opposed. And does anybody know where does that myth really start? Does anybody know? No. Well, close, Galileo. So the world's interpretation of history is that the Catholic Church persecuted Galileo. The answer is there were some serious misunderstandings between Galileo and the Church, but the least published of all of Galileo's works are his journals, and the reason is because in Galileo's journals he talks a lot about his trial and the questions that he's asked and the answers that he gives and his own personal faith as a Catholic priest. And so it's in that experience, when you start reading that stuff, you realize that Galileo really was just looking to bring greater reason to the faith that we understand, because that's where we took on the heliocentric view of the universe, right? So faith and reason. When you read it in Scripture, the world is not heliocentric, right? The world is flat and has bricks if you open the New American Bible in the front, right? But that's not what we believe. And so how do those things work together? Well, that is the author's best interpretation of what the world would look like. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's exactly how it looks. We can believe that the universe is heliocentric and have faith, because that's reasonable. They work together. Other questions about communion? Yes, sir. When we receive? Great question. So what does doctrine say about the moment we receive, the moment, what happens in the moment we receive the Eucharist? So the handout that I passed out, and I'm thinking that most people got, is the fruits of Holy Communion. That doesn't quite get at your answer, but I want to note that, because I'm not going to get to it, so it gives you a chance to read it. In part, some of those fruits are very real. It would be, well, the liturgy of the Eucharist happens in thresholds, and we continue to move through those thresholds, meaning it begins with the I think the pastor's going to go through this. The thing that sticks in my head is amnesis, and that's at the end. It begins with a certain amount of prayers as we prepare, then the epiclesis, then elevation, followed by the amnesis, and then the great amen. So we're going through these motions. So to isolate that one moment, like when a person, literally when you put it in your mouth, is what I assume you're saying. So I don't know that we want to isolate just that place. Sure. Do you have to be at Mass? That's a great question. Sorry? To receive Holy Communion? Do you mean that there might be a Mass outside, like... Yes. Yes.
Whether I'm here at Mass, that's the same event.
Yes.
At that particular moment.
Yes.
When I'm here at church during Mass.
In a manner of speaking, yes. So it wouldn't be exactly the same, but it would bear the fruit of that communion. So that the personal communion. So his question was, if is like the communion received by someone who is like in the communion of the sick, is that communion as efficacious or worthy as a communion that I receive here? And the answer is yes, most certainly. However, what I mean is, in the context of being at Mass, there is fruits in being at Mass, like physically being present, that a person can share in, maybe in a different sense. Not that you're missing out through no fault of your own. So I would say that they're not collateral. I would say that they're, even when you're receiving it at home, you would experience that same union that you could receive here. But there's also a visible presence that's here that is of benefit to a person. Now, because it is an essential factor in the celebration of that Eucharist. With that being said, what happens in that moment? Well, for sure, a person encounters Jesus, body and blood, soul and divinity. So you come into that mystical union that it is intended, that as close to the other side of heaven, right? In Revelation, we talk about that heavenly banquet. So you come into union with God. Some of that depends on your state, the state of the person's soul, right? So where we are in our relationship with Jesus, because He can be fully present to me. I may not be fully present to him. So, but the idea is that it's the abundance of grace. It's the most grace that a person can receive in a moment, at least in our context that we're talking about it here. Does that give something close? Okay, thank you. We can follow up more on that. Somebody else?
If you attend Mass and you bring the Eucharist to me at home,
yeah.
Anything that, I mean, don't you bring that forward?
Yeah. So you bring that Mass with. Just to be clear, to receive, like an illness, to receive the Eucharist is very much a worthy and it is as efficacious for you as possible, because you have no, God does not limit himself simply because through no fault of your own you can't attend. That's not what I'm saying.
No, I'm agreeing with all that.
Yeah. You bring the Mass with you.
Yeah,
that's a beautiful thing. And if you see, one of the fruits of communion is that it unites us closer to the poor. Remember that to the Lord, everyone is poor. That to the Lord, we are all either poor of spirit or poor of body. And so the Eucharist, in this particular sense, in the catechism references that I gave you, the Eucharist, it's specifically talking about those who are poor in the flesh, but it's also meaning that we are united to those who are poor in spirit, those who cannot be with us. So, you bring the Mass with you. You're the only Mass that people see sometimes. Final questions? Yes. Right. So the question is, how does the role, having received the Eucharist? It is personal, yes. So it enriches, it's efficacious for me as a person, as one of many. It's also efficacious to the community, because when we are united together. But then what about outside of our church? What is intended? What does Jesus intend for me to receive? What am I meant to be doing with that? For the forgiveness of sins? Yeah, right? So we talked a little bit last week. As the Father sent me, so I send you. What we see in Emmaus, at the road to Emmaus and the breaking of the bread, these are people who don't recognize Jesus until they see him and experience him, encounter him in the Eucharist. And what do? They go back, really, and they share the good news. They are evangelizing. The Lord is risen, like we saw Jesus. So it's evangelization. I'll close with this. My favorite line about the Eucharist comes from Archbishop Fulton Sheen. And Archbishop Fulton Sheen, when describing how the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice, he says it's unbloody because that Jesus from the altar, he calls out, "Give me your flesh. Give me your flesh, for I have none but yours. Give me your feet, for I have none but yours. Give me your hands, for I have none but yours. Carry me out, that I would go to all the corners of the world." So, at the end of our Mass, we are literally sent out. It's a motion that's not emphasized in our liturgy as it should be, but it's meant to be leave and take Jesus with you. You are not a tabernacle, you are a monstrance. So the tabernacle is where we have the doors closed, right, which is good and beautiful and holy. The monstrance is when we put the Lord on display and we pray in adoration. You are not a tabernacle, you are a monstrance. You walk out with the Lord with you. So careful who you honk at. Right? I'll stop here.
An extra 15 minutes.
Good evening. Great to see so many of you here. Thanks again for praying for me last week. I had a great time on retreat, so it was very relaxing, very peaceful. and I heard, and I knew that he would. Russ did a great job last week, so good to be back with you, and trying to stick true to what we had done the first week, and I'm pretty sure last week, too, was kind of the first part, kind of the theory of what is taking place, the ritual, and then the second part, well, the second part that I'll do is kind of the ritual, so the nuts and the bolts. Can I turn it up? Can't hear me. Does it echo? So you want more sound or less sound? All right. Does that help a little bit? All right. Cool. Good. We're all set. Yeah. Let me know if it's too much. I don't know. I think it works okay. So just as Russ did, maybe hopefully over the couple of next few weeks, trying to instill a few different thoughts. So some of the things that I talked and that really resound a lot to me are visible and invisible. So speaking of the visible signs that take place and the invisible graces that we are receiving in and through the sacraments, right? So what I hope to do here in my part is basically take you through the Eucharistic prayer. So many of you know that Mass is broken up into two parts, the Liturgy of the Word, which kind of starts at the beginning, and then the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Who knows wherein the Liturgy of the Eucharist begins? What part in the Mass? So it's usually the offertory is intercession, right? The intermission. So offertory is between. So the last part of the Liturgy of the Word is the prayers of the faithful. Then we all sit down, music begins, offertory is being taken up. And so then, so when the offering is brought up, so usually a select group of people are invited to bring forth the bread and the wine that are going to be consecrated in the Mass. So usually they are brought up. Many of you maybe have had the chance to bring them up or seen them brought up. This is what we call a ciborium, and this is kind of a large unopened one. It usually has host in it. Maybe you were at another Mass where they had a smaller ciborium that was used. That has a lid on it. This ciborium is usually what we distribute communion with, and so just a regular kind of a plate or a bowl, you could say, that holds the host. So the host come up on consecrated hosts. They're simply hosts or just basically bread and water, or flour and water. Bread and water. Flour and water that are baked, right? So there's no yeast in them, so it's leavened. So there's unleavened bread, so no yeast. So bread, flour, and water. And there's many different shapes and sizes. These are one particular type. It has a little cross in it. We also have you can buy the bags. So usually different groups, different people make them. So these have, I think, 200, 250 hosts in them, 250 count. These are the large hosts that we use. You can break them up into, 24 different individual pieces. And then we even have the hosts that we use at daily Mass. So, and some of them have the more kind of, you can kind of see the grain in it, so it kind of looks more like a wheat host, and then you could, they're all wheat, right? Then we also have like the bleached ones where they use bleached flour, so they look white. So anyway, different hosts that are used, and then there's also, of course, the wine that is brought up as in well, right? There's a flask that is used, and wine. So it's just regular wine, 12% alcohol by volume. Usually you can use a red or a white wine, usually called sacramental wine or a table wine is usually used, so you can buy them by the case. We buy quite a few cases. If you buy a bunch of cases, you get a cheaper price. So we get a storeroom of wine. That's right, yeah. So the bread and the wine, so this is very beautiful because it kind of symbolizes simple gifts that are brought forward, right? So bread and wine that are used for the Mass, for the sacrifice, right? Very similar, as Russ was talking, to the Passover meal, particular things that would have been found, right? So bread was very much a staple that the people ate, and we still eat, and definitely wine was, many people drank wine, made wine. So two things that were very easy and very readily accessible. And then, of course, there's also the idea that we as humans are bringing up these particular gifts, so there's also the bigger thing that is being transformed during the Mass is us, right? As we are being transformed, human form to the divine, right? As we also desire to become Christ. Okay. So just as we've also been talking about with the sacraments, there are the person who is leading or presiding, which is usually a priest. The priest usually wears an alb, and they place on here, usually has a cincture, which is kind of the little rope that ties it around their waist. And then we also have a chasuble, and it also has a stole that you place on first, which is kind of symbolizes a yoke, as the priest is yoked to Christ. And then the chasuble, which basically in Latin means to cover. So the chasuble covers the priest. So the realization that the priest or deacon, or the priest who is celebrating, is in the person of Christ, right? Personae Christi, the person of Christ. Again, this idea that the sacraments are continuing on from Jesus, right? Jesus ordained the first apostles. Those apostles then ordained the next group of priests, and it passed on all the way till today. We are still in that same line all the way back to Jesus Christ. So it's as if Christ is present here celebrating the sacraments for us through our ordination, right? We're going to talk about later the sacrament of holy orders, which the priest receives a special blessing, becomes that person of Christ, is able to celebrate these sacraments, bringing Christ present, invisible for the people who are receiving them, right? So communion, hopefully, is nothing more than a loving father desiring to feed his children, right? He wants to feed us with food for the journey, a divine food, right? We eat physical food for our body. We are coming here into the church to receive a divinizing, a food that is making us divine. We're actually eating Christ himself, just as we hear in John chapter 6. Those who eat of my body and drink of my blood will have life within them, will have eternal life. So how does that take place? So we have the simple gifts that come forward. The priest and the deacon, altar service, come down and receive them. Usually the priest is using, in this particular sacrament, the ritual, we are using the Roman Missal, basically, which is just as I showed you the book for baptism. There's a particular rite that we follow. Celebrating the Mass is a Roman Missal. And if I was to pass this around, or you can come and look at it later, there are Roman numerals that are kind of on the side in different colors here. 1, 2, 3, and 4. These are the Eucharistic prayers that the priest prays, and there's different histories about them. Number 2 is believed to be the oldest. It's also the shortest. Number 1 is the Roman canon, which was at one point in time, after the Council of Trent all the way up till Vatican II, for about 400 years, was the only Eucharistic prayer that you could use. It was Eucharistic prayer number 1. It's usually the one that I use at Christmas and Easter. It's usually the longest. It's the one that has all the saint names in it, and so you probably remember it. And number 2, again, is the shortest. I usually use that one for daily Mass. Number 3 and 4 are newly written right around Vatican II, but they also follow the same themes. And there's probably about 10 or 12 different Eucharistic prayers you can use during Advent and Lent. I usually use the Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation, R1 and R2. And there's even Eucharistic prayers for various needs, 1, 2, 3, and 4. So there's a few different Eucharistic prayers, but they're usually in this particular Roman Missal, and you would have to use them, right? So once the gifts are brought forward, we set the altar, right? So again, the altar of sacrifice. If you guys remember back, some of you who were able to come when we talked about the church back in November, and we talked about the centerpiece of the church, the focal point in the church today in our architecture has become the altar, right? The altar of sacrifice. So where the sacrifice takes place. Looks very much like a table. So the simple bread and wine become the body and the blood of Christ. The sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, right? It was the blood of the Lamb that was poured on the doorposts that saved the Israelites, and the angel of death passed over, right? So the altar of sacrifice. Definitely the tabernacle that is present behind, but the focal point very much, especially in the architecture after Vatican II, has very much been in the altar. So it's not supposed to be able to be moved. It's supposed to be made of something that's durable, stone or wood, something in those areas. Or usually some newer churches have huge altars. I think the one at St. William's is about twice the size of ours. Huge table. Many of them are made of marble and other precious stones. So just as you do at home, you know, you set the table, right? So usually you'll see before the priest comes down to receive the gifts, we unfold corporals. Corporal basically is Latin for body. And these are basically laid out on the table to collect any particles of the body or the blood of Christ that might fall on them. So you'll see the altar server unfold them and the deacon before we, as we set the table. And then usually after communion is over, you'll see the altar servers come up and they'll fold them up. And usually we take them out back and we kind of, we put them in the sacristy, and then we have a group of ladies who clean them. So as many of you here probably wash our linens. And so basically you have to rinse them first in water to get all the particles off. And then after that, that water you take and pour out in the ground, and then you can wash the cloths in the washing machine. So we set the table with the corporals. Then after that, the bread and wine come up, and you will see the priest takes the bread first, and he says a particular prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread that we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. Then you will see the deacon, usually, if it's on a Sunday Mass or the priest on a weekday Mass, he takes some water and pours it into the chalice, into the wine. And so he prays this particular prayer. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. So kind of this is realization that the fullness of the wine kind of speaks or shows to the divinity of Christ. And the simpleness of water. And this realization that Jesus was both God and man, right? Human and divine. So he comes together. He embodies both of these, visible and invisible, right? So these particular things coming together. And then he takes a chalice and he kind of prays a similar prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. For your goodness, we have received the wine that we offer you. Fruit of the vine and work of human hands will become our spiritual drink. Blessed be God forever. Then there's a particular prayer that he prays kind of in silence. You'll see him bow down usually. And he says, with humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. So real quick, I just want to say, as we celebrate the Eucharist, as we come to receive the body and blood of Christ, it is a, you'll hear in a few words, in the words of consecration, do this in memory of me. We are remembering what has taken place. So we are not re-sacrificing Christ. Each time you come to Mass, it's not a re-sacrificing, but it's entering into the one sacrifice. Many might say that through the Eucharistic prayer, time kind of stops or stands still. We enter into that one time that Christ was crucified on the cross on Mount Calvary and gave his life, shed his blood for us, that we might have life. So we enter into that one event. We come here to remember that one time that is what has taken place. And that if I can maybe help to also put a little bit more understanding to this, it's kind of if you were to go to the San Gabriel River or a stream, and you stand in one place and you put your hand in the water and you take it out for a few seconds or a minute, and then you stick your hand back into the water, did you stick your hand back into the same place? So some would say yes and some would say no, right? And it's a little bit of both. So it's this idea that you stick your hand back in the same place, but of course the water has passed by and it's different water that is there. So the idea is that time passes. So we're almost 2,000 years since Jesus died on the cross, but we are coming back each Sunday and each time we come to Mass to that same place. Here in the church, St. Helens Catholic Church in Georgetown, Texas, as if we were the foot of Mount Calvary, each and every time we celebrate the Mass. So we're entering into that one sacrifice. Because, of course, that was the idea before. In the Old Testament, they always had to offer new sacrifices, right? You always had to bring another lamb, bring another goat, had to re-sacrifice. I sinned, I made mistakes, I need to be forgiven again. But Jesus only sacrificed once, and there has not been another sacrifice since the sacrifice of Christ. Each time we come to Mass, we enter into that one sacrifice that Jesus died on the cross to save us. It was that one event that took place that we are saved, and we are able to be in communion with him, and with our brothers and our sisters as we eat of this meal, this very life-giving blood and the body of Christ. Remember, at this point, the priest then has his hands washed. So we usually have a lavabo here. The altar servers come up, wash our hands. Usually the priest says, and you usually don't hear it because mass is, or music is taking place. He says, "Wash me, Lord, from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So, of course, again, desiring to let go of our human flesh, our human sinfulness, and desiring to be cleansed, renewed, to be like Christ, right? So just as you wash your hands before you can sit down at the dinner table, right, at home, the priest also washes his hands as well in preparing to celebrate this sacrament. And then usually the priest, the music stops, the priest gets everyone to stand. "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." You're coming here, you're sacrificing your time, right? Maybe you're sacrificing many other things. You're desiring to be here and to be present to God. "May our sacrifice and yours be acceptable, God, the Almighty Father." And then, of course, we all say, "May the Lord accept this sacrifice at your hands. May the sacrifice of glory, may the praise and glory of his name for our good and the good of all his holy church." So we're entering into, again, this life-giving sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And again, we want to renew the promises that he promised for those. "Those of you who eat of my body and drink of my blood will have life within you." So then we start, and there's a preface, right? So before we get to the Eucharistic prayer, we say, "The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts." Lift them up to the Lord. "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God, the right and just." And then the Lord speaks a particular preface. And there's a bunch of different prefaces. The prefaces have to kind of deal with Advent or Christmas or Easter or Lent or ordinary time or a funeral or a wedding. So there's all different kinds of prefaces. And basically, they're just getting us in the mood, right? What is about to take place? What are we about to enter into? And so let me see here. The one, "For although you have no need of our praise, yet our thanksgiving is itself your gift. Since our praises adds nothing to your greatness, but profits us for salvation through Christ our Lord." And then after this, we usually sing "Holy, Holy, Holy." And after this is a very important part, because as you know, there's also a lot of gestures that take place with Mass. So what happens at this part? What do you, you're standing and then you kneel, right? So kneeling is very important because it helps us to recognize something very important is about to take place. Our God is going to present himself to us. God is going to enter into the simple bread and wine that we presented and into ourselves, becoming the body and blood of Christ. So we kneel down at this time, and this is usually when the Eucharistic prayer begins. So I'll turn to one, I'll use Eucharistic prayer number two, since we don't have too much time left. And the priest, so at this time, I would encourage you, next time you go to Mass, to just pay attention to the priest's hands, because the priest's hands show a lot. He starts off saying, you are indeed holy, O Lord, the fountain of all holiness. He usually has his hands out, and then the first sign that he'll make is he'll put his hands kind of over the chalice and the paten, the body and the blood of Christ. And this is kind of what Russ referred to earlier as, is he called the epiclesis. So he puts his hands out over the gifts. And so in this particular time, he is calling down the Holy Spirit into the bread and wine. So we might have asked, or kind of curious people always usually ask, when does it become the body and the blood of Christ? You know, what particular time, Father, do we need to watch for? So this is the beginning of that time. The hands are here. So again, God is three persons, one God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Jesus says, I must ascend into heaven so that the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, can come into the world, continue to lead us and to guide us, right? The Holy Spirit here present to us gives us that life and renews us. So people might wonder, how specifically does it become the body and blood of Christ? We call the Holy Spirit one part of the Trinity, the fullness of the Trinity, into the bread and wine. Something invisible that we don't necessarily, invisible that we don't see, but we believe is visibly becomes present. And so let me just pause there for a second, and just to say quickly, if you ever studied Aristotle, Aristotle, St. Thomas Aquinas spoke about form and matter, right? Or what do I want to say? Accidents and substance. That's what I'm trying to say. Sorry. Substance and accidents. So substance is what it is, right? So substance, it's a pew, it's a piece of wood, right? And accidents are the characteristics that describe it. So a host, we would say that it starts out as a piece of bread. The substance is a piece of bread. The accidents are what describes it. It's round. It's flour and water. It does no taste. Anything else that you might want to say that give a characteristic to it. So in the consecration, we believe that what changes is the substance, not the accidents. So the characteristics still look the same. After, when it becomes the body of Christ, it still tastes like bread, still same circular shape, same little cross. It's the same accidents or how it looks or how we're able to see it to our human eyes. The visible part stays the same, but invisibly we believe that the substance changes, that it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. And so the same would be for the wine, right? It's wine, a certain color doesn't change. The idea that if you drink too much of it, you still become inebriated. The idea, the taste that it has still stays the same. So the accidents, the characteristics stay the same. But through the epiclesis, calling down the Holy Spirit into them, we believe the substance actually changes and becomes the body and the blood of Christ. So next time, look for the priest when he puts his hands out. There's usually a key at this time. It's usually when the deacon kneels down. So he's usually standing. This time, when you see the hands come up for the epiclesis, you'll see the deacon kneel down. And we believe the Holy Spirit is being called down into the bread and the wine. So the priest then will say at this time, at the time that he was betrayed and entered willingly into his passion, he took bread, giving thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying. So he usually picks up a host at this time, and he repeats the words that he said at the Last Supper. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. For this is my body, which will be given up for you. This time he usually elevates it. At our church, not at all churches, you don't have to do this, but you can. Usually a bell can be rung, and it can be a one singular ring. It can be a sets of three that are rung, and then the priest sets down the host, back in the ciborium and genuflects. And then usually picks up the chalice at that time. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice, once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and drink from it. For this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. And then he elevates it. And then at this time, usually a bell could be rung as well. Just kind of calling your mind to that attention. The bell kind of came out of an older tradition when you would come to Mass and the Mass would be being said in Latin. Nobody really knew what was going on, what was being said. People would be praying their rosaries or doing a devotion in their pews. And when they heard the bell ring, they recognized, wow, something important is happening. And so their intention was drawn to the front of the church, and they saw that. So nowadays, some people might wonder, why don't we ring the bells anymore? Well, since the consecration is now in the vernacular, in a language that we can understand, we all should hopefully be participating and listening and hearing and not necessarily need the bell to remind us what is taking place. Hopefully you are awake, centered, focused on what is taking place. So whether the bells are rung or not, we still believe that it becomes the body of Christ during those particular times of elevation. So there's usually a chalice. Here is usually the one that I've been using, presider's chalice. Usually it's supposed to be made of a precious material, so gold or silver or platinum or something on those particular lines. There's all different styles of chalices. These are the communion chalices that we use on Sunday that most of you will receive out of. And then we even have the daily mass chapel chalices, which is a little smaller. The important part, of course, is what is in it, not necessarily what it is made out of. So some of them are very beautiful. Some of them are very simple. It's not so much about the chalice. Again, it's about what it holds, what is present to it. It's a kind of a neat tradition. Usually chalices are given to a priest or can be given to a priest by their parents when they are ordained. So a lot of times, I believe Father Joseph's chalice that he has was given to him by his parents. I chose a chalice at the church that I grew up with that belonged to the priest that was first ordained for my parish in 1927. After he died, the chalice was given back to the church and was just in the closet, so the priest let me have it. So my name is also on the bottom of it, and my hope is to give it back to the church one day when I pass, or to the next person who's ordained out of the parish that I grew up in. So it kind of might be a neat tradition to pass on. So chalices are used. So at this point, usually the priest then sets the chalice back on the altar. There's a genuflection that takes place, and we move into some more music. The priest then says the mystery of faith, and there's a verse can be sung. We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come again. Save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross of resurrection, you have set us free. So kind of moving from this particular part to the rest of the Eucharistic prayer, there's a belief that has become the body and the blood of Christ. We continue to kneel, and there's a few more words the priest prays. Most of this is just calling to mind salvation history. Talks about the memorial of his death and resurrection. We offer you this bread, the bread of life, and the chalice of salvation, giving thanks that you have held us worthy to be in your presence and to minister to you. Humbly we pray that partaking of the body and blood of Christ, we may be gathered into one by the Holy Spirit. So Eucharistic prayer always speaks about unity and gathering people together, one body in Christ, right? We are all one together. Remember, Lord, your church spread throughout the world. Bring her to the fullness of charity, together with Pope Francis and Joe and Danny, our bishops, and all clergy. Realization of the leaders of the church, but also not so much just them, but that they are in the person of Christ, and they continue to lead Christ's church here and today in our world. Also, realization of no matter where you go to Mass throughout the world, it is the one Mass, and it's the same Mass. Because all the Masses are doing what? You're entering into that one event, right? So whether you go in Cornhill, whether you go in Granger, Round Rock, Andice, Austin, Spain, France, Italy, Holy Land, it's the one Mass that you're entering into, no matter what language it is being said in. We also, just as Russ spoke about the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant, we pray, remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection, all who have died in your mercy, welcome them into the light of your face. Have mercy on us all, we pray, that with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, with Blessed Joseph, her spouse, with the blessed apostles, and all the saints, that we have pleased you throughout the ages, that we may merit to be co-heirs to eternal life, and praise and glorify you, your Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a realization, too, just as I didn't point it out, but when we sing the Holy, 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 it's a realization that all the, again, right? It comes from Revelation, the book of Revelation, when all of them are surrounded around the Lamb, and they're singing praise, Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, God of hosts, right? That's the old translation, God of hosts. That we would say that when you celebrate the Eucharist, it's heaven and earth, everybody are together at that one time. That the saints and the angels, the church triumphant, the church suffering, the church militant, all people are gathered up into this one sacrifice, this one time, this one meal. So then at this time, usually the priest hands the chalice to the deacon, and he takes the host, and he elevates it, and he says, basically this is called the doxology, and it's confirming our faith, right? Through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Great. And so then what happens at this time? We all stand up, right? So just very quickly, this is the Eucharistic prayer. I don't have my watch on, so I'm going to come over here and look at the clock. Okay. Everyone stands up. So this is kind of the conclusion of the Eucharistic prayer. I don't know if this is necessarily correct, but I think it makes good sense. You know, when you put something into the oven to bake it, a cake or a cookie, you know, there is a sense of there's an amount of time, right, that it has to bake or cook, that it becomes. So the Eucharistic prayer is in this time and these particular words that have to be said for the body and the blood of Christ to truly be valid, right? So you need a validly ordained priest. You need the matter, which is the bread and the wine. You need the words of consecration, so the priest must say these particular words that are stated here, and you do the same gestures for it to become the body and the blood of Christ. And so then this kind of moves in. We, of course, pray the Our Father, do the sign of peace. We move to communion, where here again, each of you are able to come up individually, forming a line, coming to receive the body and blood of Christ. In the Catholic Church, we have two ways that you can receive the Eucharist on your hand. So usually you would put your left hand out first. The Eucharist is placed on your left hand, and then you would pick it up with your right, and you would receive it. Normally you can receive it right before the priest or the deacon or the minister, or you can move over a step and receive and make the sign of the cross and then walk off. You can also receive from the chalice, receiving the precious blood of Christ as well. The fullness of Christ is in both the bread and the wine, so you don't have to receive both. You don't get 50% with the body and 50% with the blood. If you just receive the precious body, you've got everything you need. If you just receive the precious blood, you got everything you need. If you receive them both, great. There's not necessarily a fullness if you receive both. It's found both in the body and in the blood. So the cold front must be moving in. Glad I have my sweater on. So the fullness of Christ, come up and receive, right? Many of you who are not Catholic, if you come to Mass, you're more than welcome to place your arms over your chest and you can receive a blessing from the priest. The priest will give you a blessing. And then you usually go back, encouraged to go back to your pews afterwards and pray. So you can do a simple prayer and thanksgiving for what God has done, for what you have received. Usually a song is being sung, so you can sing that song and participate. Usually the song has a theme of communion, of what you've just received and what you are becoming Christ. I would say the power of Jesus coming into us, right? Jesus was without sin. When we receive the body of Christ, the idea that we come forward and that we believe that you should be in a state of mortal, you shouldn't be in a state of mortal sin, but you should be ready to receive the body of Christ. And we believe that all venial sins are washed away when you receive the host. That's why we ask that if you are in mortal sin, if you've committed a mortal sin, you should go to confession first, allow that to be washed away. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about confession, or next week, huh? I think it's next week, confession. But the power of the Eucharist cleanses us. How awesome. I said it even with baptism. Whenever you receive the body of Christ, your soul is as clean as it was on the day of your baptism. We become the body of Christ. We become what we eat. We are filled. And just as Russ mentioned, the fullness of the sacrament. It's kind of neat for those of you who will be coming into the church for the Easter Vigil. First is baptism, then you are confirmed, and then we celebrate the Eucharist. And the final sacrament you receive is the body of Christ. And wrapped up in the Eucharist, in the body of Christ, this is a confirming that I truly believe I'm receiving Jesus, but I'm truly also in the Eucharist is even something greater, that I believe everything that the church teaches, and I desire to follow it. And this is, kind of comes in a little bit when some people say, Father Will, why isn't the church very hospitable? Why doesn't it let other people who aren't Catholic receive the Eucharist or come forward and receive the bread? Well, we don't just definitely believe that it's the body and blood of Christ, not just to be part of the group, but it's also the idea that I also believe in what I am receiving, and I believe in everything that the Catholic Church teaches, that this is my faith, and I am partaking in it. And that not to receive it hopefully means that you respect what it is, that you respect the church, and maybe you're not ready for that just yet. Or maybe this isn't what you fully believe. You're participating with your friends. Yes, maybe you do believe in Christ. You're not yet Catholic. But in receiving communion means that I truly believe what I am receiving and all that the Catholic Church teaches and desires to profess as truth. Fullness, the summit, the source and summit of everything, comes into part in the Catholic Mass when we receive the Eucharist. Great. It's 8:30, and I appreciate your presence. I know you might have some questions. You're more than welcome to check with Russ and I afterwards, or invite you to write your questions down and bring them with you at the beginning of class next week, as Russ gives a little bit of time for questions beforehand. So hope this has been helpful. I know it was very quick, but just hopefully it gives you something. I pray next time you come to Mass, look for some of these particular things that I talked about. Listen for some of these words. Watch what is going on and what is taking place. You are participants in this. The Lord is transforming you before your eyes, just as he is transforming the body and blood of Christ. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us food. It reminds us that you desire, as a loving Father, to feed your children with spiritual food, food for the journey to heaven, to be with you and with all those who have believed and all those whom you are calling back to you. Help us, Lord, to continue to open the eyes of our own heart and of our own faith, and we may truly believe that you are present in this simple food that we eat. It is truly you that we are in communion with our brothers and our sisters and those who also believe. Continue to unify our church, continue to feed us, to believe the power that is taking place as you are forgiving of us and renewing and washing away our sins. And you're allowing us to become divine as you are. And we desire, Lord, to bring your message, to bring your light into the world that we live in as we are sent forth tonight and after every Mass. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. You're welcome. Good.